Annie, can you hear me? Can you hear me? If you've taken a first aid course at any time in the last 50 or 60 years, you've probably learned that phrase. In 1960, incidentally, the same year in which the modern version of the Game of Life was released, Norwegian toy manufacturer Leerdal introduced the Resussie Annie. They released it to be a training model for a brand new procedure called CPR, which combined mouth-to-mouth resuscitation with external chest compressions for the first time. We'd been doing both chest compressions and mouth-to-mouth for hundreds of years, but this was the first time they were put together. I've been taking CPR training probably since I was 12 or 13 years old. We learned it in the babysitter's course, and then I took emergency first aid, and for the last 25 or so years, I've been an occupational first aid attendant. One of the best things about knowing CPR is that so far I've never had to use it. But it is a set of skills that is so deeply drilled into us in these first aid courses that when we're doing the practical part of the occupational first aid exam, CPR is the relaxing part. It's just something that comes fairly automatically. And when I have had to deal with a couple of fairly major traumatic incidents as a first aider, the ABCs kind of happen automatically. We assess and open the airway, we check for breathing, we check for circulation. I often talk to my students about CPR, and the reason for that is that the longer I've been training in CPR and the longer that I've been a first aid attendant at school, I've realized that in any given room, at least at the school, the person most likely to need CPR in that room is probably me. I'm a middle-aged guy, a little bit overweight, and I really love poutine. And of course, at that moment, the only person who will be completely unable to help me is also me. All of the training that I've got, all of the theory, the practice, the repetition, the skills, the confidence, none of it will be of any use when I'm the one needing rescue. So as we continue in our series on flourishing, we're asking two fundamental questions. We're asking the question, what does it mean to be human? And what is human flourishing? And we're taking an approach that we could call biblical anthropology as we study the first chapters of Genesis and a little bit beyond, with a specific focus on those two questions. So as we've been studying over the last number of weeks, we've looked at several fundamental ideas about what it means to be human. First, that we're created beings, created by God. And second, that we're made in God's image, imago Dei, as his representatives and God's reflection on earth. We've looked at the concept that we're capable of and made for community and relationship with God and with each other and with his creation. And last week, we looked at the claim that we are fallen, that Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden has fundamentally changed or maybe even broken the relationships that humans are designed for. That each of these relationships, our relationship with God, with each other, and with creation, are now marred by sin and reflect our struggles for power and control. At the end of last week's message, I made two claims about human fallenness, and we called them silver linings. One was that if we're all fallen, we have no basis for pointing our fingers or looking down our noses at the other. No basis for dichotomizing people into the good guys and the bad guys, because as it says in Romans, for all have sinned. And in Ephesians, it says, and all of us also at one time were by nature objects of wrath. The other silver lining was that because of the totalness, the totality of the fall, we've already lost everything, leaving us completely at the mercy of God Himself for our rescue. And that's our focus today. This message is entitled Saved. At the very core of the Christian message is this notion that just like the victim in a CPR scenario, we're unable to solve our own problems. We're unable to rescue ourselves, and we're dependent on salvation or rescue from outside of ourselves. And it turns out that this is exactly the sort of thing that God does. Our big idea for today is that God works actively in the world to pursue his good ends. This morning, as we look through the parts of Genesis that we've already looked at, and we carry on through some other parts of Scripture, we're going to look at two key concepts that are central to the story of God's work in the world. The first is a Hebrew word, shalom, which we'll describe as being a state of wholeness or flourishing and a state of peace. And the second concept is the concept of a covenant. A covenant is an agreement that governs the relationship between partners. And we're going to take a crash course here through almost the entirety of Scripture in one short message. And we're going to trace these ideas of shalom and covenant in parallel throughout the grand narrative of Scripture. So buckle up. We started this series in Genesis chapter 1, and in Genesis 1 we see both shalom and covenant at play right there in the very first verses. In Genesis 1 we see God creating, we see his creative work, and with it this repeated refrain, "And God saw that it was good." We've seen over and over throughout this series that humans were created to be in relationships. A relationship with God first and foremost, but also relationships with each other and relationship with creation itself. And at first, in the garden, all of those relationships were as they should be. It's a perfect picture of shalom. The American theologian Cornelius Plantinga Jr. defines shalom like this. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. And right there in the garden, in Genesis 1 and 2, God establishes his first covenant with humanity. This first agreement between God and humans. a covenant is similar to a contract, but it specifically is used when we're defining the terms of a relationship or a partnership. It describes things that are going to be done together or things that both parties are going to avoid or refrain from doing. So God places Adam in this good creation. And in Genesis 1:28, he says to Adam, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." Humans are to work in and care for God's creation, and in return, they'll receive the blessing of God's abundant provision. And there's one stipulation. In Genesis 2:16, God says, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Through this original covenant, God establishes a good plan for human flourishing. Humans are to flourish in partnership with God himself. And as we saw last week, Adam and Eve failed to live up to their end of the bargain in Genesis chapter 3. We saw shalom being lost, human flourishing, wholeness, delight, and peace have devolved into shame and distrust and discontent. However, immediately following Adam and Eve's fall, even as God is pronouncing the curse, the result of the entry of evil into his good creation, even at that moment, he's setting in motion a plan for good. And here in Genesis 3:15, where you would think Satan should be celebrating his big win, God speaks directly to Satan with this pronouncement. He says, "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So although Satan has been successful in introducing evil, in disrupting the good relationships that Adam and Eve were created for, even now, God is pointing towards the eventual defeat of evil. Last week, as we were considering fallenness, we looked ahead through the next few chapters of Genesis, and we saw the almost immediate descent of humanity into violence and wickedness. Cain and Lamech in Genesis chapter 4, and then we got to that low point in Genesis 6. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So here we see humanity in a state of broken covenant with God. God's covenant with Adam, in which humanity is to flourish as the image bearers and the caretakers of creation, if only they will obey him. That covenant has been shattered. And so we have the story of Noah and the flood, this flood that destroys all of humanity except it rescues Noah and his family, creating a new beginning, a restoration of shalom to the world. And almost immediately when Noah and his family emerge from the ark, God establishes a new covenant with Noah. And we see that in Genesis chapter 9, verses 9 to 11. It says, "I, God, now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." In this new covenant, God makes an unbreakable promise that he will never again destroy the earth with a flood. The remarkable thing about this covenant is that it's completely one-sided. There's no conditions or requirements for Noah to complete. God simply makes a promise. The technical term for this type of covenant is, it's sometimes called a royal grant, in which a king assigns some benefit unconditionally to his subject. The other thing I want to point out about this covenant is it's not just a covenant with Noah and his family. This covenant is extended to all of creation. It explicitly mentions all of the creatures that were on the ark. Despite humanity's failure to live up to its responsibility to care for God's creation, God's plan to bless and flourish his creation continues. And what we're going to see as we continue through this story in the book of Genesis is that God's work in the world to pursue his good ends, at the very heart of that work is his pattern of establishing covenants with his people. The next covenant we see is only a few chapters later in Genesis chapter 12, where God establishes another covenant, this time with Abraham. Genesis 12 says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" So we see God's plan to pursue blessing and flourishing for all of humanity is here narrowed down to one family, one man from Mesopotamia. And Abram obeys. His stipulation, his responsibility in this covenant is to go from your country, go from your people, and go to a place as of yet unknown to Abraham. And the familiar stories through the rest of the book of Genesis over and over show us examples of God's blessing and his rescue in spite of humanity's failure to do the right thing. Abraham and Sarah end up in Egypt, and Abraham lies about who Sarah is. And yet God protects Sarah from harm. God provides a son, Isaac, despite Abraham and Sarah's lack of trust in his ability to do so. And of course, God uses Joseph, who, despite being horribly mistreated by his brothers and sold into slavery, and then suffering all sorts of cruelty and injustice along the way, God uses Joseph to be instrumental in the salvation of his family, and in fact, much of the world, from starvation during a severe famine. And then, while the people of Israel are suffering as slaves in Egypt, we read in Exodus chapter 2 that the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And as has been the pattern so often already, God rescues his people through the Exodus, or the escape from Egypt. There's the plagues, and then he brings them miraculously through the Red Sea and leads them to Mount Sinai, where God introduces yet another covenant with these words in Exodus 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Again, we see this narrowing of focus from all of creation, humans and animals alike, in the covenant with Noah, to all of humanity in the covenant with Abraham, down to the nation of Israel here at Mount Sinai. But we can still see that God is actively pursuing blessing and flourishing for all of humanity. That last verse we read says, although the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests. The role of a priest is to be an intermediary between God and his people. And so God tells this fledgling nation that as a kingdom of priests, they will be mediating God's blessing to all the people of the world. Just like God points forward to Jesus in the Garden of Eden when he speaks to the serpent, he's continuing to point towards Jesus here. The covenant at Mount Sinai points toward Jesus in a very specific way, the establishment of a system of sacrifice. At the heart of the sacrificial system in the law that was given to the Israelites are two key ideas. The first idea is that of atonement, or the taking away of a debt. And the second idea is substitution, something or someone else taking the place of the guilty party. And the establishment of the sacrificial system in Exodus makes it clear what we've been seeing since Adam, that humans will fail to live up to the conditions of their covenants with God. But God provides a way out, a way to deal with their perpetual failure to do the right thing, with their consistent sinfulness. There's no illusion here at Mount Sinai that God's people are finally just going to get it right and everything will be fine from here on out. In fact, while Moses is up the mountain speaking to God, they prove that by turning away and literally they start making idols for themselves while the conversation between Moses and God is happening. But this sacrificial system is set up as a way to deal with the failure of humans to live up to their commitments with God. Ian Provan, who we've quoted a few times in this series, writes, God does not just demand holiness, but he also institutes measures to deal with its absence. He engages at the individual level in voluminous daily saving acts. The purpose of this covenant with the people of Israel is once again to restore shalom, These people have been rescued from slavery in Egypt and horrible mistreatment, and they're being led by God Himself to a land that's described as a land flowing with milk and honey. There was going to be plenty. Although they're in the wilderness at the moment, this law that Moses is speaking to them is describing feasts and Sabbaths and the year of Jubilee, when they take a whole year off of planting and reaping and all of the agricultural things they would do, but there will still be plenty for everyone. Moses sums up this covenant in his final plea to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 and 16. He says, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to Him, and to keep His commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess." And a little further down he says, "Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to His voice, and hold fast to Him. For the Lord is your life, and He will give you many years in the land He swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." It's a beautiful picture of shalom, a prosperous people, lots of offspring and children, in a loving relationship with the Lord. The Lord Himself is their life. But of course, the people fail to live up to their end of the covenant. Throughout the history of Israel between Moses and Jesus, the temple rarely operated as it was supposed to. The sacrifices that were intended to atone for their sin were rarely offered. And when they were empty and devoid of real repentance or remorse for their wicked actions. And so Jeremiah says to the people, "Go ahead, add your burnt offerings and eat the meat yourselves." He's saying, for all the good it's doing you, just call it a meal. But then Jeremiah also speaks later in his book in Jeremiah 31 of yet another covenant that is coming. One that he describes as a new covenant between God and His people. And we see Jesus Himself claim that phrase in Luke 22:20. As Christians, we see all of these Old Testament covenants as precursors pointing towards this new covenant in Jesus. When God tells the serpent in the garden that Eve's offspring would crush the serpent's head, we see Jesus. When God rescues Noah and makes a permanent one-sided commitment to the good of humans and all of creation, we see Jesus. When God calls Abraham out of Ur and tells him through your family, through your descendants, all the peoples of earth would be blessed, well, we see Jesus there too. And when God institutes this sacrificial system with the people of Israel, setting the precedent to allow a substitute to pay for our guilt, to atone for or cover over our sin, we see Jesus there as well. The gospel writers explicitly connect Jesus to these covenants. Jesus has spent the 3 years of His public ministry proclaiming the kingdom of God, the restoration of shalom for humanity. And here in Luke 22, we see Jesus sitting at a table with His disciples celebrating the Passover, in which the Israelites were first introduced to this idea of a substitute covering over their guilt and providing rescue for them. And Jesus looks at His disciples and says, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood." We say these words so often, those of us who grew up in churches. I think we even said them last week during communion, as we often do. If you haven't grown up at church, I recognize that the symbolism of this cup representing someone's blood might be a bit off-putting or shocking. There's no actual way, though, to avoid the violence of this language. Jesus is, in fact, speaking about His own death, which, as He was saying these words, was imminent. But Jesus is saying that his blood, his death, is going to be at the very center of a new covenant. If that's confusing to you, well, it was to the disciples as well. How could a man's violent death bring about a new covenant, a new partnership between humanity and God himself, one characterized by shalom, peace and abundance and flourishing? Well, to see how the disciples came to understand this, we can actually look a little further along in our Bibles to the letters that they wrote. And the epistles are full of references to Jesus' death on the cross, paying the price for our sins, and providing us with new life, abundant life, and this restoration of our relationship with God. We could easily go on to sermon number 3 on just this topic, but Craig will be back, so I need to get finished up here. I've attempted in this one message to cover the whole of what we call the grand narrative of Scripture, creation and fall and redemption and restoration. This is the story of humanity, and it's the story of salvation. So let's head right to the end of the story. In Revelation chapter 4, John, who was one of Jesus' disciples, has this vision. And a voice speaks to John the disciple and says, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this." And John describes being transported into a throne room in heaven, where he sees God in all of his tremendous glory. And people, and also these non-human creatures, worshiping God. And what happens next? Well, John sees a scroll in God's hand. It's sealed with these 7 seals. That seems a little bit strange to us, but I think John's readers would have immediately understood that this is a legal document of some sort. In fact, it's arguably a covenant, and it outlines, the contents of this scroll are going to outline God's ultimate plan for judgment and redemption. And in Revelation 5, we read the words, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals.'" And I suspect the first readers would have read those words. Who is this hero? Who is this one person who is worthy, this triumphant hero? He's described as a lion. Well, to John's surprise, it's not a lion that he sees. It says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." A dead lamb? We were expecting a triumphant lion. But John is driving home the point that Jesus' death on the cross, no problem. I'm getting close.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Well, to John's surprise, it's not a lion that he sees. It says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." A dead lamb? We were expecting a triumphant lion. John is driving home the point that Jesus' death on the cross was a sacrifice, that his death atones for us, it covers our sin, and it pays the debt that we couldn't pay for ourselves. And the only person found worthy to open God's ultimate plan for the restoration of his creation is Jesus, and it's because of what he has done for us on the cross. The book of Revelation contains a lot of strange imagery and difficult pictures of God's final judgment of evil. But at the very end, it paints a picture of what God's restored creation will look like. We see this incredible picture of shalom, of ultimate, permanent shalom. We see restored relationships between God and humans. We see the consequences of sin and evil finally disappear completely. The curse is abolished. And in fact, much of the imagery sounds an awful lot like the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 and 2. We're going to read a bit from Revelation 21 and 22. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true.'" So where does this leave us? I mean, clearly in a much better place than we left last week. In our biblical anthropology study, we've so far seen that humans are created beings that were made in the image of God, his reflection and his representatives to each other and to creation. We've seen that we're fallen and that our fallenness is universal and total. But we also see that God rescues. And that throughout history, God actively works to pursue good for his creation. That even despite our fallenness, God has a history of working for the good of his creation and his people. We see that over and over, God rescues and saves his people. Like the person needing CPR, completely unable to rescue themselves, God provides the rescue. Ian Prevan writes, "So it is true that human beings are fallen, but God is in the ongoing business of saving what is fallen. And this includes non-human creation, which waits for eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Why does it wait? It waits because it's only when the image bearers are finally saved, experiencing the redemption of our bodies, that the rest of creation can finally be set free from its own bondage to corruption. It is only when the royal priesthood of all believers is finally sanctified that it can mediate God's blessing properly to other creatures in the temple of creation. That is just the way things are. That is how God has designed the cosmos." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the message of the grand narrative of Scripture is ultimately an incredibly optimistic one. That although we are fallen, that you are a God who rescues and saves. And so, Lord, as we consider what this means to us, what impact this has on the way that we operate in this world, on the way that we relate to you, to each other, and to creation, we pray that you would continue to overwhelm our hearts with gratitude and love towards you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.